This morning, church, our text will be the second half of 1 Samuel 14. You can go ahead and turn there with me, verses 24 through 52. If you're using the Bibles, the black hard-covered ones in the seat in front of you, this text begins on page 236. 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 52. As you're making your way there, let me ask you a question to reflect on as we start today. In your life, when have you been most foolish? And as you reflect on that, were you even aware of your foolishness at the time? When foolishness in your heart reached its pinnacle, were you aware that you were being that dumb at all? Just by way of personal example, a couple of stories from my own life I want to share with you. I've shared them before, but if you've never heard me tell these before, you deserve to know how much of an idiot I am, just like everybody else. So consider this your Mother's Day present. My wife and I were married in June of 2001, and it was not 2 or 3 months later, sometime during that summer. I was working, she was in between jobs. She had spent all day faithfully doing many things around our apartment. I came home, and in my infinite wisdom, I asked a question, and I made an offer. The question was, what did you do all day? The offer was, would you like me to make you a list of what I expect when I get home? Last time I told that, people actively booed me. And so I deserve that. I get it. That's 2001. Skip about a decade and a half forward. 2014. I'm pastoring here. We're preaching through Ephesians. And I'm in chapter 5, which is lots of things there, but a lot of it has to do with marriage and the home. And so I'm here studying. It's sometime around October. I live right next door, and so I'm convicted on this passage about husbands loving their wives, laying down their lives for them, sacrificing for their good as Christ did. And literally, as I'm walking across the street, I'm thinking I'm doing pretty well. I'm praying, God, help me to put into practice the truth of your word that you've impressed upon my heart today. Help me. So that's about 5 o'clock I walk home. By 5:10, if not sooner, I'm in an argument with my wife, snapping at her, saying, listen to me, I'm in charge, doing this in front of her. And she gave me that look that all women know, like, oh, no, you didn't just do that, right? And so one in 2001, one in 2014, and since then, I don't think I've made a mistake in marriage. And my wife is here, and she will tell you that is a lie, and she is more gracious and patient than you know. Foolishness. I have it. It's in me. I suspect it's in you as well. And sometimes it just comes out of us unexpectedly. And when it does, it can surprise us because either we didn't know it was there, we thought, where did that come from? Or we don't recognize it in the moment, and so we think, why are other people upset at me when I clearly see things rightly? Foolishness, it's deceptive, it is cunning, it can blind us to its very presence. And it is deadly dangerous to our souls and to those around us. The Proverbs warn us that the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and is careless. In our study of 1 Samuel, King Saul has been and stayed a primary character. And we have long suspected him to be a foolish man, one marked by pride and insecurity, his heart filled with selfishness, his actions just increasingly reckless and impetuous. And we've watched as these things have slowly and consistently risen up in his heart and then spilled out with greater and greater frequency. In today's passage, these suspicions are again confirmed as the foolishness of Saul's heart just flows forth over and over, not only to his own detriment, but to the harm and the frustration and to the danger of many others around him. Church, there's a way to read this chapter and consider the events that we're about to look at and to come out the other side with little more than a lower opinion of Saul and perhaps a better opinion of ourselves because we think, man, I'm glad I'm not as dumb as him. There's a way to read the chapter that results in that. But I hope that we would realize that is the wrong way to approach any text in Scripture, certainly this one. For if sin is as deceptive as Scripture warns us that it is, then it may well be the case that we ourselves are far more foolish than we would realize. And it may be that the same sins that found a comfortable home in Saul's heart, they may even this morning reside within us, and we're just too blind to see them. And so, church, a better way to approach this passage, a better way than just shame on Saul, is to consider how God means to teach our hearts today about the destructive and pervasive nature of sin, and how we are all at risk in our fallen nature of the same things that Saul was at risk with. We should consider that. But also we should consider how the Lord has shown himself to be good, even in the midst of our sin, even in the middle of our foolishness. How has he given, provided, fed us with wisdom that is much needed in our foolish hearts? So that's our aim today. Not just where Saul fell, but where we are in danger and how the gospel is still good news. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we're about to see. Thank you that it really happened and you really recorded it for our instruction and for our joy, for our hearts to be turned toward you in deeper and more needed ways. May that happen among all of us today for our joy and for the glory of Christ, our hope. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 24, really introduces us to a series of three distinct but connected events involving Saul. All three of these come on the heels of Jonathan's victory over the Philistines that we looked at last week in the first half of chapter 14. In fact, these events that we'll look at today seem to unfold in the next 24 to 48 hours immediately following Jonathan's faithful and obedient actions. And so it's good here, again, just to recognize and to feel what is being drawn out in this text, this contrast between Jonathan in the first half and Saul in the second half. Father and son here are so very, very different. One is courageous and the other is cowardly. One is faithful and the other is deeply infected with foolishness. So let's walk through each of these events, seeking to understand what actually happens and how each of these serves to further unveil and reveal to us the deeper contents of Saul's heart. And then we're going to come back and consider the same potential for the same foolishness in our own hearts, as well as the good news that God graciously offers through the work and the person of Christ. So first, Saul and his rash vow. Read along with me, beginning in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. If we remember from last week, Jonathan's faithful actions had sent the Philistines into a panic. And Saul, sensing an opportunity to pounce, he quickly gathers his troops together, and not taking time to seek the Lord, Saul rushes into battle. And that section, if you look in your copy of the scripture, it ends with these encouraging words in verse 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day." But notice the contrast, the sharp difference just a verse later. "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day." So the Lord does something through Jonathan that is good, and Saul follows it up with something that damages his people. In the midst of this unexpected victory, the foolishness of Saul just rears its ugly head again. And he commands his men not to eat a bite until the sun goes down on this day. He says, until I am avenged on my enemies. And we have no indication the Lord told him to do this. Instead, it simply seemed to be a good idea in Saul's mind. Likely for one of two fairly logical reasons. Possibly it was a command made in the interest of speed. And so wanting to press the battle, he didn't want his men to waste time feasting. He wanted them to be busy fighting. But even then, Saul's wholesale prohibition of food is counterproductive. Any advantage they would gain in being undistracted by eating, they would inevitably lose because they would be weak and distracted by wanting to eat. So Saul could easily have said, stay the course, eat only what you need, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, nobody gets to eat a bite under the apparent threat of death. And he says, we are going out to avenge my enemies. Is it not odd that back in the first part of chapter 14, that Jonathan's heart burns with passion for the glory of God, for the name of the Lord, and yet here Saul only speaks about my enemies? No mention of the Lord. It may also have been that Saul issues this command in an attempt to appear godly. And so he calls for everybody to fast. Let's do a spiritual thing as a group. Again, not something God commanded him or his armies always to do, but we have already seen that over and over, Saul is prone to just kind of dip his finger into religion, to dabble with outward signs of devotion. Remember before that he sacrifices offerings, even though it's not his place. He recruits a new priest to be by his side after Samuel has left. He calls for the ark in the midst of the battle. So it's not a stretch at all to imagine that after Saul has been rejected by God and abandoned by the prophets, Saul is trying to overcompensate here and look to his men like a holy, devout leader. And so he makes the entire army do something religious. You're going to fast in an attempt for him to gain their favor and curry the Lord's kindness in the battle. Whatever Saul's motives were here, the results are disastrous. The men are weak. They are fatigued. They are fearful of a punishment that what might await them if in their starvation they eat anything. Meanwhile, Jonathan, he had not been there when this command had been given. Why? Because he was off actually fighting the Philistines. Jonathan rejoins the army once everybody has made their way into pursuing the Philistines in a forested area. And literally, the land that God had said, I give to you and it will flow with milk and honey, it is flowing with honey. That's what's happening here. And so Jonathan, weak and hungry from fighting, like everybody else, he eats what the Lord has provided. It helps. The scripture says his eyes became bright. Another soldier watches him do this and says, you're not supposed to eat anything on this day. Don't you know what your dad said? And Jonathan's response is so very telling. Again, the contrast between father and son, it continues to grow. Look with me in verses 29 and 30. Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Essentially, Jonathan says, my dad's a fool. His commands are harmful. His actions have hindered us from the victory we were supposed to have. So that's Saul and his rash vow. Next, we encounter Saul and his arrogant altar. Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. This long day of battle comes to an end, so too does this prohibition against eating. We're told they had pursued the enemy from Michmash to Ajalon. That is a distance of some 15 to 20 miles along incredibly difficult and rocky terrain. So imagine carrying all of your baggage and armament, chasing an enemy, not eating, the better part of a marathon over mountains. And so is it any surprise that it says the people were faint, that they were famished? Saul had starved his troops in the midst of a hard fight. So we should not be surprised that when the day ends, they pounce upon the spoil of the retreating Philistines, and they ate as much as they could, as soon as they could. The problem was that in their rush to finally have a meal, they didn't follow proper Jewish law in draining the meat. And it says they ate with the blood. Now, this probably doesn't mean that they just ate raw meat without cooking it. It likely means they didn't take the time to hang the meat and drain the blood before they cooked it. And truly, this was a serious offense. Just a quick glance back to the Levitical law in Leviticus 17 says this: if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person, God says. That person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This is a serious offense. But notice from our text back in 1 Samuel 14, Saul, the leader, is not aware that any of this is happening. He has to be told by somebody else this sin is occurring. You see that in verse 33. He's unaware. He's blind. And once he's been made aware, his initial response is what? He starts to blame others. He labels them as treacherous, even though it's Saul's foolish decision that leads to this situation in the first place. Now, that does not mean that Saul was wholly responsible for their sin. They made the choice. But it is telling, church, for our purposes this morning, that Saul's initial instinct is to blame others while completely ignoring or just being blind to his own fault in this situation. The solution Saul proposes is actually a decent one. He commands for a great stone to be put in place so there might be an elevated area for everybody to come, hang their animals up, and drain them appropriately. And so, having largely ignored the specifics of God's word in previous passages, we've seen that. Saul really doesn't have time to listen to God. He suddenly seems really invested. I want to dot all the I's. I want to cross all the T's. And then he seems to even get caught up in all of this newfound spiritual activity. And he says, I want to take it a step further. And he builds an altar to the Lord in this same place. Which again, on the face of it, sounds like a really good thing. But the closing statement of verse 35, that small piece of commentary by the author here is instructive. It says, this was the first altar that Saul had built. Now, he's been king for some time. Saul has seen a lot. He's been through a lot with the Lord and with his people. And yet this is the first time he's ever done something like this. The first time he's ever seen fit in his place of leadership from the throne and spiritually as well, to lead his people in this kind of worship and devotion. Again, that's telling. That's not just a throwaway statement for us. It's another data point in our minds and hearts that Saul is not a spiritually inclined individual. His heart is not consistently bending in the direction of the Lord in his ways. Instead, Saul is one who plays at religion. He dabbles here and there in his relationship with God. He does so when it makes sense to him. He does so when it seems convenient or profitable from his perspective. And so the king has just finished causing all of this chaos in his army, and everyone seems to realize he's played the fool. And so it's almost like Saul is trying to make up for lost ground. No, look how wise I can be. I know the law. Look how spiritual I can be. Let's, Let's build an altar and make sacrifices. I'll show you what's in my heart. Even though his previous actions have already revealed what's in his heart. This posture continues, I think, in the third series of events, Saul and his selfish heart. Beginning in verse 36, then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he, God, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son shall be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do whatever seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Saul, perhaps having finally realized that his poor choices, his foolishness, has kept Israel from the victory they should have had, he suddenly comes up with a new plan. The men have already hiked all day without food, and they've just finally had opportunity to eat and rest, and now Saul says, "Everybody, put your gear back on. We're going to march all night long. We're going to attack the enemy in the dark, and we will snuff them out at morning light once for all." Notice the soldiers' response. It is not enthusiastic. What do they say? "You're the king. Do whatever seems good to you." Remember what the armor bearer of Jonathan had said? "Do what's in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul. Let's do it." And all Saul gets is, "Whatever. I guess we're going to have to follow you because you're the king." So we've already seen this growing divide between father and son, and now the same is taking place between king and army. Saul is alienating. He is frustrating his people. He has not sought the Lord about any of this. These plans are in Saul's mind, not the Lord's heart. And so the priest, this counterfeit priest that he recruited back in the beginning of chapter 14, the priest has to step in and says, hey, king, maybe we should ask about that here. Let us draw near to God here." And so they do, and Saul inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And there's crickets. There's nothing. The Lord does not answer Saul. Now notice the contrast here. In previous passages and chapters, Saul has been quite comfortable ignoring the Lord when he has something to say. Remember, God says, "Wait to make the sacrifices." And Saul says, "I know the right timing. I'll make sacrifices now." Saul had asked for the priest to come and give him guidance earlier in chapter 14 about going to battle, but he's not willing to wait until God says something. He says to the priest, "Withdraw your hand. We're going now." This king has shown very little regard for the voice or the word of the Lord. He does not care to listen in the past because it does not suit his perspective of convenience. But here, as the Lord remains silent, Saul grows angry. And again, he starts to lash out in accusation. He is convinced God is silent because there is sin in the camp. And Saul is equally convinced this sin must be external to me. It's got to be someone else's fault. Saul remains so blind to his own foolishness, to his own transgression, to the effects his actions are having on others. In his frustration, he makes another reckless vow. "Whoever this sinner is, they're going to die, even if it is my son, Jonathan." And the text tells us, as he says that, the entire army falls silent. Nobody has anything to say to this foolish king. Saul commands for lots, essentially, to be cast from the priestly garments of Israel. They're known as the Urim and the Thummim. And in the end, this process identifies Jonathan as the guilty party. Now just as an aside, I don't believe, I could be wrong, but I want you to know what I think about this. I don't believe this means that God considered Jonathan's actions here to be sinful. Yes, Jonathan had broken Saul's vow not to eat. It was a foolish vow. Jonathan does it in ignorance. And so I take these events here where the guilty parties are whittled down and finally identified, and Jonathan is left. I take this as God sovereignly revealing not Jonathan's sin, but Saul's stupidity. God's just going to drag this out for everybody to see in the midst of the entire nation. And look what happens next in verses 43 through 46. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I'll die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Just as honey earlier in the chapter had dripped from the combs, I think we ought to read Jonathan's statement here as just dripping with sarcasm. "I tasted some honey. I was starving. It was there. You going to kill me for this?" You get the impression that Jonathan, who actually has a heart toward the Lord and who knows the king better than most, Jonathan is fed up with Saul's foolishness, his reckless, his harmful ways, and he looks his dad in the eyes and says, "Are you really going to do this in the middle of everybody?" And Saul doubles down. He says, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." You know the other place in Scripture where that statement, "you shall surely die," comes in? It's when God speaks to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2. It says, "If you sin, you shall surely die." Saul thinks he's God. He's using God's words and saying, "I'm in control of this situation." Saul seems to be saving face. He's made a lot of poor decisions already. He's lost all the respect of his men. So in his foolishness, he's trying to manufacture devotion to the Lord. "I'm so serious about sin in this camp, I'll kill my own son if he's responsible." And all the while, everybody's looking at Saul saying, "You're the problem. Look in the mirror. The sin is in you." And Saul cannot see it. Saul will not hear it. He is so blind. He is so deaf. He is so bound up in foolishness. The people have finally had enough as well. They rebel. They take matters into their own hands. They rescue Jonathan from the insanity of his father. And this entire account ends with the army never pursuing the enemy any further. And what should have been this great victory orchestrated by a great God for his glory, it ends up essentially a draw. And the Philistines go back home. As we said earlier, Saul's folly just infects the whole of this passage and really all of his life. Again and again, he is a man who shoots himself in the foot. He cannot get out of his own way, and the people around him suffer. But church, as we said earlier, this is far more than a passage that's meant to be a window for us to look through and observe Saul. It's also a mirror meant to hold up to us and consider our lives. And so the question for us today is not just where do we see foolishness in Saul, even though he could not see it in himself. The deeper question, the more difficult one, is this: where might that same sinful foolishness be lurking in our hearts? In what ways are we as blind to the folly of sin in our lives as Saul proved to be in his? Foolishness, I think, rarely looks like doing the dumbest thing you can think of any given chance you have. That's not usually how foolishness plays its cards. Instead, it's much more subtle. It is deceptive. It often masquerades as self-preservation, as pragmatism. It looks like the urgent need for action. I've surveyed the landscape. I've considered all of the factors. This is my conclusion. It has to be right. I have to be right. Even if nobody else sees what I see, I stand alone in honor. That's often how foolishness looks. The psalmist tells us, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We are also told later in Psalms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So taken together, right, the foolishness is ignoring God and thinking you're him, and wisdom is started by fearing God and considering him to be who he is. Taken together, the root of all foolishness is ignoring his voice. It is living and thinking. It is deciding and acting as if there were no authority over you, but you are the chief authority in life. Whereas the remedy to this foolishness is, as Scripture says, the fear of the Lord. It is esteeming him more highly than your own opinions. It is honoring him instead of honoring yourself. It is trusting him over and above your own perspective. If he says something and it doesn't make sense, and you see something and it does make sense, you go with him rather than your perception. In this passage today, foolishness looked like Saul leveraging religion and devotion for his own purposes instead of truly worshiping the Lord simply because he's worthy. In this passage, foolishness looked like Saul moving in haste and in self-centered urgency rather than patiently waiting upon the Lord in faith. It looks like a king who over and over again arrogantly blames others instead of humbly considering his own faults and in repentance taking responsibility. If you look with me at the end of chapter 14, there is essentially, in those final verses, it's two paragraphs, there is an obituary of Saul. He's not yet dead, but his life has run its course. Next week and the week after in chapter 15, we'll find that he is ultimately and completely rejected by God. And those closing verses, 47 through 52, where you find the account of Saul's life, is basically this. Saul had a lot of kids, and Saul fought a lot of wars. The end. That's the sum total of his life. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of devotion. It's just he had a big family, and he was always in conflict. Saul was foolish, and he was so very, very blind. What does foolish blindness look like in your heart, in your family, your soul, your relationships, your decisions, your words? And admittedly, that's almost an impossible question, right? Because you're blind to what you can't see. So for me to ask you, where are you blind, is a kind of a paradigmatic question. It doesn't make sense. And so perhaps some diagnostic questions would prove helpful. Consider these, how they might land on your heart. Don't do as I am so prone to do and think, boy, I wish this person was here today to hear this. Not for somebody else, but for you. Not for somebody else, but for me. Are you marked by a pattern of impetuousness? You believe you see things clearly. You are certain you have all of the necessary information. And so you act and you move, and at times you press and you force the issue, supposing your perspective is full and thus your opinion is right, never even considering there might be some piece of the information or the picture I don't have. Have you ever made a decision confidently and quickly, come to the other side, it blew up in your face, and you thought, oh, if only I knew that, I would have made a different decision. What is that you're not considering? Do you often find yourself assigning blame to somebody else when things go wrong? Is it always their fault? Are you always in the posture of a victim? Do you ever see the hurt or pain you might cause in others? Are you like me, sitting in my recliner at home, snapping at his wife, saying, "You're the problem," when it was me? Is spiritual devotion in your life, is it just a means to an end? Is prayer only an opportunity for you to bend God's ears for your desires? Is reading the word, is gathering with God's people, is service within the church, are those just chances for you to make known outwardly the devotion you think you have in your heart? And really, you're not doing that for others. You're doing it so God will notice, so he'll stack up your credits so that someday you can come to him like a Chuck E. Cheese and say, here's my tokens, now can I get what I really want? Is that how you look at devotion to the Lord? Church, sin blinds us, sin deceives us in so many ways. And so left to ourselves, the inevitable trajectory of our hearts is Saul-like. That's where we're moving. And so what we need is not to work harder not to be like Saul, because we are prone to be like Saul. We need somebody who's already not like Saul. We need someone who isn't blind, someone who sees our hearts, someone who sees all things truly as they are. And thus they are uniquely able to lead us in paths of wisdom and righteousness and truth, paths that we would miss and that we walk away from when left to ourselves. Again, the psalmist is so very helpful in this area. He tells us we have someone exactly like that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why do we need to call upon God to search us and show us what's there? Because we can't search or find on our own. Only a perfectly wise God can perfectly address our foolishness. And church, he has done this graciously and most clearly through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians, Christ is the wisdom of God. God has given us wisdom in himself. So where we rushed forward in haste and in sinful self-confidence, we do what we think is best. Jesus patiently, all of his days, waited upon the Father. Jesus, all of his days, only said what he was told to say. He only moved and did what he was told to do and where he was told to move. He only followed as the Father instructed, even to the point, Philippians says, of death on a cross. We rush in haste, Jesus obeys patiently. Where we are so prone, I am so prone to blame and deflect and self-justify, Jesus absorbs sin that isn't his in the first place. And while he's carrying sin that doesn't belong to him, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The one person who could blame doesn't blame, but takes our blame upon him. Where we are inclined to view devotion and obedience as a way to extract something from God, Jesus only ever obeyed to give God the glory he deserved. I just want to make much of my Father all the time. And he does this so that God is glorified and so that any who would turn to this good Father through this righteous Son, who would turn in repentance and brokenness and belief, they might be saved. So church, is a room this morning full of Sauls. Our only hope is a Savior who came to fulfill our righteousness, forgive our sin, conquer our foolishness, and be our wisdom. Our only hope is Jesus. So I just ask you this morning, is the Lord searching your heart today, even now? Is sin being revealed or blinders being removed? If that's the case, our tendency, our sinful inclination is to run away from that and say, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to know what's hidden inside of me. Or to run away and say, I'm going to pay for that on my own, and then I'll slink back to God once I've paid penance. That's not the gospel. The gospel says when the Lord reveals sin, when he unveils blindness, that is grace, that is kindness. And if you know Christ, take that to him, confess your sin, repent, and know that you are forgiven. He already died for that. And if you don't know Christ, and the fact that he is opening your eyes and revealing your sin and your foolishness, that is grace. You need a Savior. There is a Savior in Jesus if you would trust in him. Oh, we have a God who delights to rescue us out of the folly and darkness of our hearts. And so may he search us this morning and lead us, as the psalmist says, in ways we wouldn't choose, in ways everlasting. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just confess this morning, even as we hear this, there is an inclination in our hearts to be just like Saul more and more, and to blame others, to avoid responsibility, to suppose that this couldn't apply to us, but it must be somebody else. The sin couldn't be in us. Lord, teach us today. To humble ourselves and to cry out to you, search our hearts, know us, show us where we are blind to hidden sin and foolishness, and rescue us from paths of folly and lead us in ways everlasting. Lord, do this for your people here who already know you. Do it for those who don't yet know you. May you, Father, lift Christ high so that men and women and children, young and old alike, might be drawn to him, and may he be glorified. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.